The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Jeff and Lane, Lane and Jeff, you've now been set apart by the church under the headship of its Lord Jesus Christ as ministers of the gospel. That's to be a ministry then that is for the well-being of the church. With what we usually call the Nicene Creed, we confess that the church, made holy by and in the triune God, is as such also one Catholic and apostolic. I want to thank you both for the privilege that you've given me to participate in this service, a historic, as it seems, for both presbyteries here today. It points to the oneness of the church, and in a small way to the larger unity of the church, however imperfectly realized that may be. And as we're here in this auditorium, with flags on both sides representing the various nations of those who've come to study in this institution, how can we not see an impressive reminder of the universality of the church, its Catholicity, the sweep of the people of God, that they are not just from one nation and ethnicity, but is the new creation nation made up of his elect from every nation. But it is now, in the time we have, the one holy Catholic Church as apostolic that I want particularly to reflect on with you a bit further here. Now, it's true, we have not ordained you as apostles. I take it that's clear to you. Nevertheless, I want to charge you both to aspire to a ministry that is apostolic, a ministry that is in the interests of maintaining and preserving the apostolicity of the church. Now, how are you to do this? What would such a ministry look like? Well, I could remind you where the apostolicity of the church resides, first of all and most basically today, as it has down through the centuries. And that's in its apostolic foundation. It's being founded on apostolic teaching. And as it builds upon the apostolic witness as the word of nothing, no one less than the exalted Christ. I can remind you that the church is and remains apostolic only as it holds fast to the apostolic word. I could remind you that the Reformation Scriptura Sola, Scripture alone, reflects its renewed appreciation of the church's true apostolicity. And so for all this, it would be so appropriate for me this morning, particularly considering the theological work that you are to be involved in this institution and that has occasioned your ordination, and where so much is at stake for the church in its fidelity to Scripture and in maintaining doctrinal soundness, it would be so appropriate for me to exhort you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or in the words of the apostle to the first of his non-apostolic successors, Timothy, to follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me, to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I could do that most appropriately, but instead, I want to consider with you another aspect of true apostolicity, an aspect that is enduring, to be enduring in the life of the church, and is transferable. It surfaces in a number of places throughout the writings of the letters of this same Apostle Paul. But here I want to focus on it with you as we find it in the latter part of Philippians 2. There in the last half of the chapter, Paul is exhorting the church in various ways, and climactically in verse 16, he urges the Christians in Philippi to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And then he adds, verse 17, these words that I want to consider with you particularly. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Now you can see how sacrificial language and imagery is here. It's plain and pronounced. Specifically, Paul says he is being poured out like a drink offering, a libation. And we can remind ourselves that of the Old Testament background that there is here. For instance, those sacrifices that are offered each morning and evening at the entrance of the tabernacle, the burnt offering and the accompanying drink offering of wine to consecrate it as a place where God meets at the where God meets with his people and speaks to them. Well, with something like that picture in mind, Paul sees himself, you see, as a drink offering. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, some have argued that he is here thinking of his impending martyrdom. He's here in a prison in Rome at a later point in his ministry. He uses this language of being poured out, which then has been taken to suggest bloodshed. But I think that understanding actually misses the point here. It tones down, really, or narrows the apostle's point. I don't think there can be any question here that Paul is looking at the whole of his ministry. And he is looking at it in a way that is not just unique to his apostleship, but as it is to be true of all ministry that would follow in the train of the apostle as ministry of the new covenant. Now, certainly, that ministry can culminate in something like martyrdom, as it may well likely, as we would understand, was the case for the Apostle Paul. But Paul, you see, is looking not only at the future, but at the present and even the past. What is constantly true, as he puts it to Timothy elsewhere a little bit later on, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. So when he says that, when he says I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he is clearly thinking about his ministry as a whole, all of the difficulties, all of the sufferings, the stresses that he has experienced, persecution, as we would pick up from different places in his writings, abuse, physical discomfort, danger, exhaustion, misunderstanding, disappointment, even frustration. And as Paul reflects on all this, as he reflects what his ministerial life is amounting to, he says, I am glad and rejoice. Now, how can Paul say that? Is it because he is of a certain ministerial type, as it's sometimes argued, that have a kind of masochistic tendency, or have learned to put on rose-colored glasses that doesn't really see the situation for what it is? Of course, it's not that. Paul is here reflecting on what he has learned over a lifetime of ministry. The most important lesson about his ministry that the exalted Christ had to teach him. That, as Paul put it, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because as Jesus made clear to him from the right hand of God, my strength, Jesus said, is perfected in your weakness. Paul has come to understand what from the standard of the world is foolishness, that those in the eyes of the world who are wise, it's not those who are in the eyes of the world are wise and powerful, but the weak and insignificant that God uses to advance his gospel. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, expressing an important first principle of effective evangelism and edification. Death, suffering is at work in me, but life in you. Paul knows then this important lesson. When I am weak, then I am strong. And that's why he's so positive and so joyful, and why he can even say elsewhere that he will boast about weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So brothers, let this be your aspiration, that you experience this blessing, this gospel blessing of being poured out like a drink offering. But now, as you look further at this verse, Paul is not the only sacrifice here. He says also that he is being poured out on the sacrifice to the congregation, to the Philippian church, of your faith. The sacrifice and in service of your faith, literally. As the ESV glosses fairly, the sacrificial offering of your faith. Sacrificial faith coming from your sacrificial service, coming from your faith. I think what Paul has in mind here is captured by Paul elsewhere at the opening of the book of Romans. What he's primarily intent on in his response to the gospel, and that there be that is the obedience of faith, the obedience that springs from faith. Faith comes into view here in its activity, its fruitfulness, simply because we do nothing to save ourselves, to justify ourselves, then we are intent on doing everything for our Savior. And that activity comes into view here as the sacrificial service of faith, as that involves for the whole church, inevitably in one way or another, duress, struggle, hardship. But now what is most interesting, or what I want particularly to underline with you in this statement, is how Paul sees his sacrifice in relationship to the sacrifice of the church as a whole. You can see that against, you see, the background of the Old Testament ritual. As Paul sees things, they are the main sacrifice. He is but the drink offering, the accompaniment to that sacrifice, poured out on their sacrifice. And you can see here how there comes into view in a very evocative and a striking way the humility that needs and ought to characterize the ministry of the gospel. The deep deference, if you will, that is to mark ministers of the word of God. The important thing for Paul is not his office, even though, as we're well aware, he knows how, when it's necessary, when the gospel is on the line, he knows how to defend that gospel. and its prerogatives, that he knows how to defend that office and its prerogatives just as you may be called upon in your office to stand for its integrity and its proper place in the life of the church. But in all that, still for the apostle, what is most important, what is overriding, is that what he will do by way of sacrificial service to facilitate the sacrificial service of the church. I think we could say that Paul here shows that he has learned what Jesus meant, Mark 9:35, when he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. As we could say in the church, greatness is a four-letter word, L-A-S-T, last of all, servant of all. May God grant to you both that your ministry will exhibit that spelling lesson in very large letters. The New Testament is clear then that for the church to be apostolic, if I might come back and underline that theme, it must be true to the apostles, not only in its message, but also in the manner in which it ministers that message. Apostolic content, apostolic conduct are to be inseparable. And where all too often that is not the case, where our manner is less than apostolic, where our conduct is something unbecomingly other than apostolic, then almost inevitably the apostolic word will not come across as it should, but will be heard with a confusing dissonance, and its clarity will be obscured. We have to consider this sobering reality, where the apostolicity of the church is not what it ought to be, not just in its message, how important that is, but in as well the manner in which that message is ministered. Then we face this prospect, a prospect of which the history of the church already provides all too much evidence. As its apostolicity is diminished by unapostolic conduct as well as compromise of the apostolic word, so its Catholicity will be inhibited, its unity undermined, and its holiness tarnished. So if you've been following at all, we're confronted here with a considerable difficulty. Not only is the ministry of the gospel, the apostle telling us, to be marked by sacrifice, but it is to be sacrificed in your case that now that is in the interests of and even subservient to the sacrifice of others. And how will you be capable of such compounded sacrifice? How will you be able to say with the apostle, I am glad and rejoice and mean it? Say that with integrity. How will you find such joy and gladness, such apostolic joy and gladness? All this is so contrary to our persisting self-serving inclinations, so that left to ourselves, it is simply beyond us, beyond our capacities, our best intentions and will. But of course, you, brothers, are not left to yourselves. You're not left to your own resources, because you have the same promise that Paul had, the same apostolic promise. The promise of our risen Lord Jesus, my power is perfected in your weakness. And of all that could be said in this regard, as you cling to this promise, As you rely on this promise, as you rest in Jesus Christ alone, I remind you of just this one thing, an obvious thing, as you will hear it, but I don't apologize for stating the obvious because it is so often overlooked. And that is prayer, the role of prayer, the importance of prayer. And of much that could be said here, let me say just this, and I do so in the words of Abram Kuyper that are so pertinent and crucial to you both for your work as teachers in the church here and here at Westminster. These are words that I came across years ago now, but they have always continued and come back and been so challenging and searching and sometimes even unsettling. These words come right at the conclusion. They are from his Principles of Sacred Theology and come right at the conclusion of a section in which he has been addressing specifically theology as sacred, theology as holy, as a holy undertaking. These words: theology has flourished only at times when theologians have continued in prayer, and in prayer have sought the communion of the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, it loses its leaf and begins its winter sleep when ambition for learning silences prayer in the breast of theologians. Brothers, be on guard against lapsing into that kind of silence, falling into that winter sleep. May God guard you against that. And then, finally, Jeff and Lane, primarily with your students here at the seminary, but now also with those who you are joining as fellow ministers, with others in the church, in whatever form that may take, in all of the years that the Lord is pleased to give you, may you be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of their faith. Amen.